There's a movie maybe many of you have seen. In the movie, there's a guy named Steve Rogers. When you meet Steve Rogers at the beginning of the movie, he is a 90-pound, maybe, soaking wet, weakling. He has a great big heart. He wants to see, like, right done in the world. He stands up for the underdog. He's just this wonderful-hearted guy who's constantly getting beat down because he doesn't have the physicality to back it up. You might know Steve Rogers better as Captain America, but before he becomes Captain America, he's this 90-pound nothing. But there's this iconic scene in the movie, towards the beginning of the first movie, where Steve has somehow, by a miracle of chance, he's happened to get in the military, and they've let him into training, and he's lagging behind, as always. And the commander, he wants to show that this guy doesn't belong. And so he pulls out a dummy grenade. You may have seen this. He pulls out a dummy grenade and throws it into the... He pulls the pin and throws it into the middle of the squad that's working out and exercising. His point is to prove what is really true about Steve Rogers and who really has courage and heart that they're looking for. He's surprised because the rest of the squad scatters. The guy he had his eye on to be the Captain America figure, he scatters, he's running and hiding behind a truck, and only one person goes forward in that moment. One person jumps onto the grenade to shield his fellow army people, soldiers, whatever you call those guys. You ever have that? You just like misfire? Man, darn it. And he's laying on top of the grenade to shield them, placing his own body between his friends and danger. He's saying, get away, get away. And in that moment, something is proven about his heart. He's the one that has courage. He's the one that is pure-hearted. He's the one that deserves to be, as we find out in the movie, Captain America becomes this just beast of a man. Why? Because he acted as an intercessor for the people around him. He didn't love his own life. He was willing to sacrifice his own life, in fact. He was willing to jump on the danger, to come between the people who were in danger and the danger itself. He was willing to act as an intercessor. Now, this is a kind of... It's a movie, right? It's fictional. We kind of love the heart of it because there's something true and right, because actually it communicates something that is very biblical, very scriptural, and we're going to look at that this morning. If you have your Bibles, you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. We're gonna start in verse 16. We're going to go all the way to chapter 19. We're taking a big chunk of scripture this morning because it's all one story, it's all connected. And in there we're going to see that Abraham, this man who is a covenant person, he is one of God's covenant people, one of the people of the promise. He acts and behaves very similar to our boy Steve Rogers in this text. And we see, what is the role of a covenant person? A person who's in a covenant relationship with the God of the universe. What is their role? So Genesis chapter 18, verse 16 is where we're going to start. We're going to skip over a few verses, not because they're not important, but just in the interest of time this morning. And you'll remember the book of Genesis is divided into about three or four sections. The first 11 chapters are looking at the question, how did the world come to be the way it is? It's both beautiful. Right? My family, we were out having a fire pit last night. It was a little chilly, but we wanted to be out. It's beautiful, and there's great, wonderful things, and yet we look at the world, and it's so broken. Why is that the case? And the first 11 chapters of Genesis answer that question. They answer it emphatically. The reason the world is both beautiful, it's beautiful because God created it that way. It's broken because man is broken. Chose to sin, fell into sin, and is a constant slide into depravity, which affects everything. Himself, herself, and everything around them. That's the answer of Genesis 1 to 11, why it's broken. Genesis 12 and following is, what is God going to do? What is his plan to resolve this issue of the brokenness of the world, the sin of the world which destroys everything? He has an interesting plan. He chooses one man, Abraham, 75. He gives him a command, go. And then he gives him a series of promises. And we've seen him start to relate to Abraham. Abram, last week his name in Genesis 17 was changed to Abraham. And we've seen Abraham, we've seen him like really follow God, believe in his promise, have shining moments, right? He attacks the kings with 318 guys and routs them. This tremendous moment of believing God's promise. We've also seen him do things like in Genesis 16 a couple weeks ago. Listens to his wife who said, hey, maybe we should, you know, have a different plan, an alternate plan. Here's Hagar, my servant. Why don't we try to have a child through her? Maybe this will work out. And they create a huge mess, right? This is the story of Abraham. It's really nice because it's also the story of us. Maybe sometimes we're really following, we're very faithful, we are fixated on the promises, on who God is, and then the next moment we are falling flat on our faces, not believing that. Last week, God gave Abraham a sign of the covenant, marking him out as God's person. And so this morning we come to the next story where God is interesting. God is relating personally. He comes and personally visits Abraham. He's having a conversation with him like you and I would have a conversation. And in verse 16 of chapter 18, it says this, then the men, that's the angels who were with God, the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. This is his place before the Lord. He's standing before God Almighty. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. I love this line. This just gets at who God is, his character. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And look what the Lord says. If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And I'm going to skip forward to the end of this, but he goes 50, 40, 30, 20. And in verse 32, Abraham speaks. He said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So this scene is going on between God and Abraham. These angels are going down. Chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. We'll go to verse 4. But the angels, before they lay down, he fed them. But before they lay down, the men of the city, and I'm going to edit this a little bit because there's some truly terrible things in here, and we have some children in with us. But we see here a picture of the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And then there's some things that, to be Lot in the city must have been very difficult. I'll pick up in verse 9. Then they pressed hard, the men of the city pressed hard against Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. That's an editorial narrator comment. Isn't that interesting? The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken." Verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. And we end the story where it started with Abraham. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the valley of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. It's a long little section of Scripture. We're gonna look at just two real things and then some questions this morning. The first is the terrible reality that this and other places of Scripture reveal to us. Then what is the role of God's faithful covenant person, Abraham, in our story? But God's faithful covenant people, what is the role we are to play given that terrible reality? And then just a couple questions for us to consider for this week. So the terrible reality is this, is that God's judgment is just, and it is indeed terrible. God's judgment is just and terrible. In Captain America, you know, the guy threw a dummy grenade. God's judgment is no dummy grenade. It is the full thing, loaded and ready to go on people who justly deserve it. It is just and it is terrible. And we see here that God justly judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He justly judged Sodom and Gomorrah. We pick up in verse 20. Of chapter 18, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. And you see throughout the story, you see this word outcry. Apparently, the cities of Sodom, and we see their depravity, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were so depraved, so degraded, so lawless, so unconcerned with people, with caring about people, that there was this outcry that had gone up, probably from oppressed people who were just pouring their hearts out to God, because the reality is that sin creates harm. Sin creates harm in our world. And there was people who were crying out to God over the harm they were experiencing because of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, they were not innocent. Maybe if you saw or met some of these people, maybe to your face they would be kind, but they would probably be like doing everything they could to steal, to take, to harm, to abuse. We see that here, right? In chapter 19. The normal cultural thing would be to welcome foreigners and strangers into your house, like Lot did. That was what you were supposed to do. That was the norm. But we see in Sodom and Gomorrah something very different. Verse 5, it says, or verse 4, all the people to the last man. This isn't just an isolated incident. This is everybody. They surrounded Lot's house. They had seen these two guys go in there. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." They wanted to do bad and terrible things to these men. They wanted to assault them, abuse them, perhaps kill them. And it says, all the people. These are depraved, sinful people. Very deserving. It says, they pressed hard against the man Lot. They would have done it. They would have broken down the door, and they would have done what they had wanted to do if it were not for the intervention of the angels, the divine intervention. These people deserved God's judgment. Interestingly, in chapter 14, you know what God did to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? They had been taken captive by these kings. God sent Abram at the time, and he saved them. He went out, he brought them back, he got all their stuff back. You would think at something like that maybe these people, they would be a little chastened, maybe a little fearful, maybe they would say, hey, maybe we need to mend our ways, maybe we need to change, but we don't see any change. We just see that they are as bad as ever, deserving of God's judgment. And there's something in here that I think needs to be said, because the sin of Sodom, you ask the question, what is the sin of Sodom? The sin of Sodom is not exclusively the sin of homosexuality. That's certainly a symptom of what we see here. But it's just a symptom. The book of Ezekiel, look at what Ezekiel 16 says. This is 1,000-plus years after our story. This prophet Ezekiel, he is excoriating the people of Judah for the way that they're living and the people of Jerusalem. He's doing it in the strongest possible terms. He's saying, you are as bad as Sodom, your sister. Verse 49 of chapter 16, Ezekiel, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. He spells it out for us. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. So lest we think that this was like just an isolated, like that they had a certain sexual practice and that's the reason that God judged them, that's a part, it's a symptom, but it's not the deep reason. The deep reason was these people were depraved, they had turned completely in on themselves, they were only living for themselves, they had everything they needed, but there was lots and lots of people who had lack. And what we see there in chapter 19, what they were wanting to do to those angels, that's just a symptom of what was going on deep in their hearts. And so we see what God did. Now, he was patient. Interestingly, God was patient with these people. We don't know how many times or how long this outcry had been going on. But he sends in the angels, and it's only at the last extreme moment that God's judgment finally falls in verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Wiped them out. See, God's judgment is just, and it is terrible. And this is an echo. We saw this in chapter 6, where it says that humanity had gotten so bad that God said, enough is enough, I'm going to send a flood. And it's going to destroy humanity. I'm going to save you, Noah, but it's going to destroy. This is the way God lets things go. He's patient and kind and gracious and long-suffering. But there reaches a point where judgment falls. And it's just and it's terrible. This text, it's a warning to us. It's an echo. It's an echo of Genesis chapter 6. It also, interestingly, we see that this is echoed in other places in the Bible, the same idea of God's just judgment finally coming. What would this have sounded like to the ears of those Israelites who were reading this as they were wandering in the wilderness? It would have been a warning. It would have been saying, hey guys, God has a limit. He's long-suffering and compassionate. He wants you to repent. He wants you to turn, but there's a limit. It's a warning to them, and it's also a warning to us, because the Bible is very clear. This Sodom and Gomorrah was a day of God's judgment. It was just, it was terrible. But Revelation chapter 20 says this, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. This is at the end. This is still to come. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged, listen to this, by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Genesis 19 is a day of God's judgment. It's in the past. Revelation 20 lets us know that there is a day of God's judgment, and it is still in the future. God's judgment is just, and it is terrible. And friend, each and every one of us is going to stand before God, and the books are going to be open. And it says, if your name is not in the book of life, God's just, terrible judgment will fall. That's the terrible reality. God must judge sin. What we see in Genesis 18 and 19 is another, the good news. What is the response of his people? If God's judgment is like a live hand grenade that is just waiting to go off, what is the response of God's faithful covenant promise people? And it is to be an intercessor, to intercede. God's covenant people intercede for those who are under God's judgment. We see this. This is an amazing picture. You would think of all the things that could have been written in Genesis 18, following Genesis 17, where God gave Abraham this sign of the covenant, marked him out. You are my covenant person. I am your God. Of all the things that could have come after that, this is the story that the Holy Spirit inspired to be here. The story of Abraham interceding for these people, being an intercessor, putting himself between them like Steve Rogers did on that grenade in Captain America. Covenant people, we intercede for those under God's judgment. This is part of our role, is to intercede. And this is an echo back. This is part of our being a blessing. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, the initial promise, he said to him, hey, all these things, but at the end he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is part of it. That we are to intercede, God's covenant people are to intercede on behalf of people who are under God's holy, just, terrible judgment. So Abraham, we see him. He has the audacity to bargain with God. I don't know if you have children, but children like to bargain, right? You can have one cookie. Could we have one and a half? Can I get an amen? Yes, yes. I see that hand. Yes. It's not just at my house. Okay. And God allows Abraham here, his covenant person, this is amazing. He allows him to bargain with him, to go back and forth. Now you could say, well, God knows, he knows perfectly well, he's not even going to find 10. But the fact that he allows this human being, he's the creator of everything, he allows this human being, because they have this covenant relationship, to go back and forth with him and intercede and bargain with him is amazing. He says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. He knows he's pushing it. This is that point at which you know, you're like, you could see it in your parents' eye, like, I think I should have stopped. But he pushes it. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And God says, okay. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Abraham acts as an intercessor for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, these depraved, sinful, abusive, self-centered people who don't deserve for him to intercede for them. That's the role he takes up. And yet we know, and this is instructive and interesting, we know, even though Abraham intercedes for them, he gets God all the way down to 10. How many righteous are found? You have Lot. Lot's wife, she gets turned into a pillar of salt, so I don't know if she counts. Lot's two daughters. If you read the rest of the story, like the part that we didn't read, I'm not so sure they're righteous either. And if you read that part of the story, you know, well, Lot's really not righteous, so actually there's zero righteous in the city. And the city is judged. So even though Abraham, the covenant person, he intercedes on behalf of the people, they still undergo God's just and terrible judgment. Now, there's something interesting here because all of the scripture points to Jesus. I don't want us to miss this. Abraham is kind of a type of Jesus. He's interceding, but he's doing it from afar, right? He's doing it from a hill overlooking Sodom. He's not actually in there, but in chapter 19, verse 1, it says the two angels, they came to Sodom in the evening. There's a question, why did God bother sending the angels? He knew perfectly well what was going on. He wasn't going to get any new information. Strictly speaking, why bother sending these angels? I think it's because he wanted to give them every possible chance. He wanted to have an in-person presence in Sodom just in case. And so those people could give it from the ground, on the ground view and report of what was going on. And that reminds me of another time where a messenger, this time God himself, came to earth, took on human flesh like these angels. He came and was in person like these angels were in person in Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw the situation on the ground just as Jesus saw, or as these guys saw the situation on the ground. Jesus saw the situation. He was here in person. But there's something else that I think is really interesting, because in Genesis 19, verses 10 and 11, the angels are saved from the abuse of this mob by the divine power of God. But the angels reached out their hands. They bring Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. In other words, you had this abusive mob who was wanting to do terrible things to these angels, and they intervened using supernatural power to blind them. And where the angels are kind of a comparison for Jesus, and that Jesus came in the flesh, here we have a contrast. Over in the book of Matthew, Matthew 26, 53, Jesus himself says, do you think he's being taken? And he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels, not just two. He'll send 12,000 angels if I just ask. And yet we know that's not what he did. He allowed himself to be taken by the mob. He allowed himself to be abused by the mob. He suffered at the hands of this mob. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was nailed to a cross, mocked and humiliated. Why? So he could intercede. Jesus is the ultimate intercessor. He's the true. Abraham in this story, he's kind of like Steve Rogers. Jesus is Steve Rogers. Not really, but I mean, their character, right? Jesus is the one who literally jumped on the hand grenade of God's wrath so that we could be saved. God's judgment is just and terrible, but God's covenant people, that's us, friends. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, this is it's so interesting that this is the story that comes immediately after the mark of God's covenant people is this story about God's covenant people interceding for those under God's judgment. So there's just a couple questions that I think are worth our time. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you didn't participate in communion with us because you haven't trusted Jesus. There's a question. Are you still under God's judgment? When we read Revelation chapter 20, and it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire. Is that talking about you? Because you've never come to Jesus in faith and said, Jesus, what you did on the cross was for me. I want to trust in that. I want to believe in that. I want to follow you. I want to turn from my sin. If you haven't done that, you are under God's just and terrible judgment, even this morning. So the question for you, if you're here, if you're watching online, is do you want to have Jesus intercede for you? Do you want him to be your intercessor? Simply say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment because of all the things that I've done. Please save me. That's what he did on the cross. For those of us who are here this morning, we've done that. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. There's another question. How are we living? Are we living as intercessors? We're not Jesus. We don't literally jump on the hand grenade of God's wrath. We can't do that. But Abraham, in this story, is like us. He's going before God. He's interceding on behalf of these people who are under God's judgment. Are we living as intercessors? Or are we running for cover, trying to save our own skin like you see in the movie Captain America, hiding behind trucks and ducking and just worried about ourselves? Or are we living like Abraham? We are concerned about the people who are under God's judgment. Remind you just of verse 15 again. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Are we living as intercessors? Do we know and care about people who are under God's judgment? We probably know some. People who are our friends, maybe family members, maybe coworkers, maybe neighbors. Maybe people we don't even like. That's where I said you have to care about them, right? You know them, but maybe they've been mean to you. Maybe they rub you the wrong way. Do we know and care about them? I'd encourage us to make a list. List their names, or maybe a few of their names. Maybe you already have. Who are these people who God might call us to intercede for, to go to Him like Abraham and say, Father, please have mercy. Please have mercy on this person. Please save them. Please avert your judgment by allowing Jesus to save them, for the Holy Spirit to call them to Himself. That's what Abraham did. He prayed. I mean, the conversation in Genesis 18 is a conversation between a human being and God. That's the definition of prayer. Make a list. Pray through your list. And as you do that, believe that if you're doing that, God is going to open up doors for you to maybe share Christ with them. Share about the great intercessor, the one who himself jumped on the hand grenade of God's wrath for them. God's judgment is just and terrible, friends. We see a story like the flood. We see a story like this. And we're reminded, when we look at the cross, we see the man, and the reason he's on the cross is because he was bearing the full weight of God's judgment in his flesh. It's just and it's terrible. If you're God's person, though, his covenant person, it is your right, your role, your duty, your privilege to intercede for those around you who are under God's judgment. It's so much more important than what we see in Captain America. Fictional story, right? Beautiful picture. Does something when we see him jump on that hand grenade. We're like, yeah, what a guy. But we serve a Savior who jumped on a literal hand grenade of God's judgment. And we have the opportunity to warn people around us, to pray for them, and to share with them what he's done. So, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these texts. They are difficult. Lord, it's not necessarily easy or it on one level, it doesn't seem nice that your judgment is real, it's just, and it is terrible. But we just thank you for the warning that a text like this brings to us. Lord, we thank you for the assurance that it says you are not going to let sin go unchecked forever. You are long-suffering and gracious and kind and eager that people repent and turn to you. But a day is coming when judgment will fall. And Lord, may we be intercessors. Lord, may we be intercessors for the people around us who need you. Lord, may we pray for them. May we share the love of Jesus with them. May we speak the gospel to them as we have opportunity. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.